Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them, and are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto a stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, you said that you would give us the Spirit who would teach us all things, remind us of all things that you said. Lord, we acknowledge that your words are wonderful, and that your words are true, that your words are meat to us, Lord, and they're spiritual food. Help us to partake, Father. Help us to digest it. Help us to comprehend it, Lord. Help us to understand you better. We thank you for this time, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 12, where Jesus says, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Forgive us our debts. You know, familiar scripture to all of us. 1 John 1:9, John reiterates the same thing. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, God does forgive us, and I'm so glad that he does. Forgiveness is such a wonderful thing. It's such a freeing, a liberating thing. And it's unique to Christianity. That's why David cried out in the Psalms, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, he said, blessed, or oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, or oh, how happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You know, in the King James, I think it's the same way in the New King James, the word blessed is used. But it literally means, oh, how happy is that man. And there's such great joy in forgiveness. There's such incredible relief and release from the bondage of sin. And as you've experienced that in your own lives, it's an awesome thing that, you know, that prior to this scripture in Psalm 32, David cried out, you know, my life was dried up like a potsherd. You know, my bones, I was just coming apart. He was like a dead man walking. And yet after he was forgiven, after he confessed his sin to God, and he received what John describes in 1 John 1:9, that forgiveness and that cleansing from all unrighteousness, David cried out, oh, how happy is the man. And I think we can all relate to that in different ways. But it goes on there. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that means extending that forgiveness, in the sense extending that joy and that happiness to others, that they could experience the same kind of forgiveness even at our hands. Now, I know that forgiveness is truly of the Lord. And sometimes we have to extend His forgiveness and trust that God will do that work in us. But that's what Paul calls us to. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul writes, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, to whom much is forgiven, Jesus talks about, he who is forgiven much loves much. And, you know, I can look at my own life. I won't speak for anybody else here but myself. I know the wretch that I am. I know the things that I've done in my life. I know the things that I would be held accountable for. And I've been forgiven much. And because of that great forgiveness, God has caused me, He's helped me to love Him much. And I pray that that love would be manifest in forgiveness for others. If you will, turn with me forward in Matthew to Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to pick it up in verse 23, an illustration that Jesus gives, because this is a continuing subject. Jesus will talk a few more times about forgiveness as he goes through his ministry, and he seemingly wants to make that point more than once. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, my Bible has a notation here that equals $52,800,000 if it was silver. Of course, it's gone up and down quite a bit. But what is being portrayed here is a debt that couldn't be repaid, a gigantic debt. Verse 25, for as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And my Bible has a notation that says that was about $44. I don't know how they come up with these equations, but the bottom line is a gigantic debt versus a minuscule type of debt. Which owed him 100 pence, and he laid his hand on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went out and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldst not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. To me this is an illustration, and it strikes home to me because, again, the great debt that I owe my Lord for the things that, you know, he's forgiven me of. I could so easily be in one of the prisons here in our community. I could so easily be dead. I could so easily have been disgraced in my job and cast away. And I know it. And because of the great forgiveness that's been extended to me, and to all of us really, how can we deny that to anybody else? It's a very difficult thing at times, I know. But the Lord commands us to be forgiving. And Paul writes to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." Now, bowels of mercies is something that's deep inside. And it's something that works its way from the inside to the outside. He says, "Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Now, we're going to pick this up again in a moment or two, in a couple more verses, because in verses 14 and 15, it elaborates on forgiveness. But it's interesting that as Jesus goes through the disciples or the Lord's Prayer, talking about forgiveness, the portion about forgiveness is the only part that he picks up later on in the same chapter and elaborates on it. Because it's a lesson that he wants us all to learn. It's a lesson that's critical or crucial to us as Christians, that we be forgiving. Because what's a Christian? A Christian is Christ-like. And what did Christ do? Christ forgave. You know, Christ didn't bear a grudge against those that were that had done him wrong, so to speak. In verse 13, back in Matthew chapter 6, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You know, the word there, lead us not into temptation, it's actually rendered in different translations as "leave us not in temptation." Don't lead us to or leave us in that place of temptation. And that's a prayer it's a good prayer. You know, that we should ask the Lord, "Lord, don't allow me to be in a place where I would be tempted, where I would be stumbled." And we have to understand as well, though, that God's not the one that tempts us. In James chapter 1, verse 13, James records, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor tempteth he any man." There is one who's called the tempter, though. There is one that does bring those things before us. And I'm grateful for the scripture, but I hate it at the same time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul writes, "There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." I love this verse because it gives me confidence, but I hate this verse because of the many times that I've failed in light of it. That God has given me a way out, and the many times that I chose not to take that way out. That he gave me the option, if you will, and I saw it, but my flesh kicked in and I just succumbed to it. But I pray that God would help me to take advantage of the out that he gives me. But it says in the last part of that verse, "But deliver us from evil." And really that is the evil one, meaning Satan. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Here acknowledging his position and his ability, giving God glory for what he has done and what he's able to do. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 29, verse 2, he says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in beauty, in the beauty of holiness." Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." God is a jealous God. He's jealous for us, but he's also jealous for his glory. I think, you know, there's many there's many temptations in life, but there are certain things that I think we have to be kind of extra special careful about. And one of those things, I believe, is not touching or taking God's glory, the glory that's due to him, and taking it upon ourselves. And that's why I think as a Christian, you know, we know that every good and every perfect gift comes from our Father above, right? With whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, James 1:17. And we know that every good thing comes from Him, even though it may come through somebody else's hands. Even though it may come from what appears to be some other source, the origination of that blessing, the origination of that gift is truly from God Himself. And that's why, you know, sometimes people come to me and go, wow, you know, thank you for this or for that. And I go, praise the Lord. You know? And it's my way of kind of trying to deflect that back to where it really belongs. I know people are just being gracious. But I think, you know, and then, I know it came from God. You're good. You know, that makes me happy because I want it to be that way. Or I'll say, in Jesus' name, you're welcome. You know, as if it was from Jesus Himself. And that's what we need to do, is we need to give God glory for that. And I love this last part of the verse. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's a great way to sign off on a prayer. You know, all glory be to you, Father. In verse 14, now we're back to this kind of elaboration on forgiveness. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This verse, at times I have to admit, bothers me. Because even just like last night, I was coming back from Reno. And my wife and I are just cruising along, you know, and all of a sudden I had these thoughts about different things that happened in my past. You know, different things that were negative, you know, in my life. Traumatic things. And as I was thinking about it, my wife at that moment goes, what are you thinking about? I go, well, I was thinking about, you know, and I told her. And she looked at me like, why are you thinking about that? And I don't know, it just came up in my mind. And so I was thinking about it today as I was going over this very scripture. And I thought, had I forgiven that person? Was I still angry about that scenario? Was I playing it over my mind, you know, that kind of a way? And I was thinking about it even before I got up to preach tonight. I thought, no, I remember the incident, but in my heart, I think I've forgiven those people and those things that took place. And I was grateful for that because I was really soul-searching. Have I forgiven them? And I think, yes, Lord, I think I have, as much as I know. But it's interesting, the word there, the second word in verse 14 is for if. That's conditional. You know, that means if you do this, then I'll do that. Same thing again in verse 15. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. See, Jesus reemphasizes this whole thing. And it's really just about not bearing grudges, you know, letting it go. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, the writer records for God, for I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I'm grateful for that. I'm very grateful when it's applied to my life. I don't always as readily apply it to other people's lives, but we should. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, in Matthew chapter 18, we'll get there in a few months, but Peter asked Jesus that question. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. It's like, whoa. And we all know that what Jesus is getting at here is you've got to keep forgiving and keep forgiving until you can't even keep track of how many times you've forgiven them. And what's being portrayed here, it's not about what the person has done. It's more about our own hearts and our willingness to forgive, you know, and that we would extend forgiveness just as we've received forgiveness. So often I think that's the issue. When we get mad about things or when we get, you know, offended or upset about things, so often we talk about how this is wrong and how we feel about it. It's an offense to us. But when we finally come to that place in life in our walk with the Lord that we realize that we don't have any rights. We don't have any right to be offended. I remember when I was a police officer and, you know, if someone attacked me physically, that would be assault on a police officer. But I could go to these disturbance calls, like a 415 disturbance, loud music or party or something like that. And by state law, a police officer cannot have his peace disturbed. Someone else has to have their peace disturbed. I can go up to a thing and it could be, you know, shaking me loose from all the vibrations of the noise and the boom box or whatever. But my peace could not be disturbed. And I've kind of carried that or tried to carry that into my Christian walk. And so, you know what? My peace cannot be disturbed. Because Jesus is my peace. And it's, you know, whenever I come across those different situations in my life and in my walk, I look at it like this is just a test. It's just a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, and is God still on the throne? Is he still enthroned in my heart? And will this rob me of my peace? Will this rob me of my joy? And I was tested in that severely today, actually. You know, I'd like to tell you how, you know, I'm this spiritual giant. I just kind of float through life. But today, man, I was ready just to, you know, go nuts over just trying to get across town and back. You know, stupid little things sometimes that really frustrate us. And I had to ask forgiveness of the Lord and get to that place where I just sat down for a minute and closed my eyes and focused on Him and get back in that place where God wanted me to be. And that's the only reason I honestly like even stand before you tonight, because I thought about it. How am I going to stand up and preach tonight when I've got this anger and this bitterness in my heart? And the only way I could do that was to ask God for His forgiveness and to seek His face. And that's what He calls us to. It's not so much about what the other person has done. It's how we respond to that. And that's what He's calling us to. Just like He told Peter, not just seven times. That sounds really spiritual. Should I forgive him up to seven times, Lord? Oh, no. You gotta forgive him like 500 times. And then by the time you get to 498, well, was that 75? Or, you know, you just got to keep forgiving. In verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a set countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou, verse 17, but thou when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The first word, actually the first kind of important word, moreover, when you fast. It's not if you fast. It's when we fast. And fasting is an interesting subject. We can talk about that until we all get hungry. But I'm there. Anyway, fasting is one of those things, though, that people always assume it's going to be food or it's going to be this or that. But there's a lot of different ways to fast. Jesus told us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, He says, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it's that denying of ourselves. It's the denying of our flesh. There's been times when I said, you know what, I'm going to fast unto the Lord for a season. I'm not going to have any ice cream. You know, there's been times when I said, okay, I'm not going to have any food. I'll just have water or something like that. But more often for me, because my area of sacrifice, self-sacrifice or self-denial, oftentimes comes through food. For some people it might be, I'm going to fast from TV. Or I'm going to fast from, you know, Starbucks or from this or that, whatever. There's different ways that we deny ourselves. And what it is, it's exercising really authority over our flesh, the authority that God's given us, and it's weakening the flesh in some way and strengthening the spirit. You know, it's interesting because as Jesus talks about, you know, these guys were putting on faces and stuff, in the Old Testament, God called for fasting only on certain occasions. Actually, it was once a year, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, yet later on, the Pharisees instituted their own rules about fasting. And we read about that in Luke chapter 18. They said, okay, it'll be on Mondays and Thursdays. And people will fast. And in fact, that's why they rebuked the disciples one day. They're walking through a field and they were grabbing some of the stalks of grain and eating them. What are you doing? You know, you didn't wash your hands and they're not fasting and all these kinds of things. And Jesus rebuked them. Says, you know, John the Baptist came and fasting, wouldn't drink, and he called them crazy. Then here we are, we're eating and drinking, and you call us gluttons and wine bibbers. You just couldn't make them happy. But Jesus teaches us about fasting, what the real deal is. See, the Pharisees would put on, quote-unquote, their fasting face. They would get up in the morning, and, you know, most of us would get up in the morning, we'd comb our hair, we'd get ready to go out and kind of be presentable to the world. And the Pharisees, when they were fasting, they wouldn't. They'd go out and their hair would be all a wreck and their clothes would be shaved and they'd just walk around with some, I don't know how to do it, a grieved look on their face as they went about their day. And people go, what's the matter with you? Oh, you must be fasting. You know, oh, that's spiritual. And it was the idea of this kind of phony kind of spirituality where they were trying to present themselves as being something on the outside, but their reward, as God would say in His Word here, was they already got it. Okay, they thought you were spiritual. Hope you're happy with that. Because it wasn't for me. Again, it comes down to motive. At the very beginning of this chapter, Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms, your giftings and your sacrifices before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. You know, we have to always bear in mind, who are we praying to? You know, are we praying to the person next to us, you know, so they hear us? Or why are we fasting? Are we fasting to be seen of people as being spiritual? No. We're fasting for specific reasons, and it has to be to please God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And that's what it comes down to. If we're going to do something as unto the Lord, it has to be done in the Spirit. Because those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, is what Jesus taught us in John 4:24. But if we're walking in the Spirit, then our intent is to glorify our Father in heaven. And if we're walking in the flesh, then our intent really is to glorify ourselves. And that's what He was basically pointing out that the Pharisees were doing. They were doing it for their own glorification. But there is a time and there is a place for fasting. That's why Jesus said, when you fast. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There's a time when I think we need to pull out the big guns. You know, when we need to get like the other shield out and really dig down, hunker down, if you will. And I think fasting is kind of like that. In Daniel chapter 10, it starts off this chapter describing Daniel as fasting and praying for 3 weeks. As he's fasting and praying, seeking the Lord's will, an angel appears to him. And then in Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon my palms." Part of that, this angel appears to me, fell down on the ground. So the angel kind of picked him up part way, now he's on his hands and knees. And verse 11, "He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright unto thee, for unto thee I am now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." But here's the picture. The Lord puts it in Daniel's heart to fast and to pray. And it says there he's not denying himself all food and water. He's basically denying himself certain types of food, wine and meat and some other things. And he was in that kind of mode for 21 days, 3 weeks. And as he's in this seeking the Lord's face, trying to discern his will, the angel appears to him. But what's he say? He says, "I am come for thy words." In other words, Daniel was praying to God, right? And he says also that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, 3 weeks. The whole time that Daniel didn't even know that he was fasting and praying, there's a spiritual warfare, there's a spiritual battle going on all around him, and this angel's trying to get to him. And after 3 weeks he gets through, but that's exactly how long Daniel had been fasting and praying. Sometimes there are strongholds in our lives. Sometimes there's things that we can't seem to break through on. And the way to break through, in my mind, from what I understand of God's Word, it's just there's a time when maybe we need to fast. You ever get to that place where you know that sweet place where you're at when you hear God's voice and it's just so crystal clear all the time and it's like your devotions are right on and you're digging in and you're hearing God's voice and He's speaking to you. But then there's those other times and we all have to, you know, kind of go with the flow a little bit, and there's those times or seasons in our life where maybe God's voice isn't quite as clear. Things are a little hazy or foggy at times. Or you just feel like a spiritual lethargy. And I think that's a great time to deny the flesh and to seek after the Lord and to fast, to deny the flesh in some way, shape, or form. And there's lots of different ways to do that. And, you know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And you remember the story, the account when Jesus was at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? He took Peter, James, and John with him. And Jesus is transfigured on the Mount. But then he comes down, and the other nine disciples are down there with a bunch of the other guys, and the Pharisees are questioning the remaining disciples. And there's a guy, a father that brings his son who's possessed by a demon. And as soon as he gets down the hill, this father approaches Jesus and says, you know, I brought my son. He's trying to destroy himself all the time. He throws himself in the fire. He throws himself in the water. He's foaming at the mouth, and he's just going nuts. And your disciples couldn't drive the demon from him. Prior to this, they had been given the power to drive out demons and to heal people and do all kinds of miracles. And so it's kind of expected, based on what's going on, that they could do this thing. But Jesus gets down there and he sees what's going on. And again, this father approaches him and says, hey, your guys couldn't do it. And he turns around and says, oh, you have little faith. Like, whoa, it's kind of like a rebuke to the disciples and to everybody there. They didn't have the faith to drive this demon out of this guy's son. So Jesus asked the guy, well, do you believe? He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I love his honesty. He says, Lord, I believe as much as I can. I'm trying to believe, but help my unbelief. Where I can't go, Father, help me to go farther. And Jesus basically turned to the son and says, come out of him. And the son threw himself down on the ground, and he foamed at the mouth, and he gnashed, and he made a, you know, he screamed. And it's like, huh, this is not getting better. Sometimes it does get worse before it gets better. But then eventually the demon is driven out. Well, after they clear out, the disciples come to Jesus later on and goes, Lord, why couldn't we drive this demon out? And in Mark 9:29, he says, and he said unto them, this kind can only come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. There's a place for prayer and fasting. There's a time when there are strongholds in our lives. And we all have those strongholds at times that it's very difficult to break through. And, you know, one of the things, like today, I'm preparing for today, and I got an email from a friend of mine in Arizona. He's a pastor there. And God's put it on his heart to start up a Christian ministry in Egypt. And you're not allowed to proselytize there. You're not allowed to share your faith publicly with anybody. It's against the law. You'll go to jail. And they do take people to jail. But they started this thing where they've got basically homeless children. They've got over 2 million street kids just in and around Cairo. That's a lot of kids that are dumped by their parents for all kinds of different reasons. And the crime and the prostitution and the abuse. And he describes it. It's horrendous. But as I get this email, I mean, I know I read the words prayer and fasting, and I get this email, and I look at my phone, and he said, will you pray and fast for the things that are going on in Egypt, and will you support this ministry that way? And so I said, well, yeah. I mean, God had just put it on my heart like 3 seconds before I got the email. So, yeah, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to fast for this ministry. And if you're interested in it, I'll share the email with you so you can see it. But there's times when we're called to pray, and there's times when we're called to combine that with prayer and fasting. And I'm not really all that great at it. I mean, I do it every now and then. I don't tell you when I do it. You can see I don't do it too much. But there's a time and a place for it. And I think there's power in it. And God wants us to have that power and to be able to tap into that. And we want to have that crystal clear relationship and the ability to hear and discern His will in our lives. And that's one of those things. And maybe it's a paradigm shift. I mean, for me at times, I have to admit that it is, because I'm not in fasting mode. You know, I'm more like in slow mode, you know, and God calls us to that. But in verse 17, but when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. You know, when you fast, we're to be discreet about it. We don't put a placard on, I'm sorry, I can't eat with you today, I'm fasting. It's funny for me that a lot of times when I do decide I'm going to fast, that's when someone, hey, you want to go to lunch? I'd love to. You know, I try to tell people when I'm fasting. But we're to be discreet. We're not to advertise it or telegraph it with our appearance. You know, he's saying basically wash your face, comb your hair. You know, don't do anything different than you normally do. And I like the part where he says, you know, anoint thine head. I know that means in those days they would wash their face. They would anoint themselves with oil. And they'd kind of go out in their day like ladies putting on perfume or guys putting on aftershave or something like that. But I looked at that, anoint thine head. You know, and I guess what it means to me in a way is ask God to anoint us, to anoint what we're doing, that He would anoint us with the Holy Spirit, that it would be pleasing with Him. And that's the reason. You know, if I am in a situation like I'm working out in the backyard or doing something, I go, oh, I'm going to end up skipping lunch. I don't try and, you know, okay, Lord, that one's for you. No, that was because I was lazy, too lazy to go and make a sandwich. You know, I ask God to guide me and guide us as we fast. In verse 18, again, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Just like worship, this is simply to please God and not really a show for anybody else. And this kind of comes with the understanding that God knows the motives of our hearts. He knows the reason we're doing it. And if we start off with, Lord, I just want to please you today. I want to deny myself. I want to hear your voice more clearly. I want to have a closer relationship with you. Lord, help me to deny the flesh. May my spirit be stronger today and my flesh be weaker. And that's what it comes down to. You know what? You know, the analogy of having two dogs that you're going to have fight. You take one dog and you get it out there and you exercise it and you feed it and you make it strong, and you take another dog and you emaciate it. You don't let it eat. You don't let it exercise. When you eventually put them together after a couple of weeks of that kind of a regimen, who's going to win? The one that was fed. The one that was exercised and made strong. So maybe it's good that now and then we make our flesh weaker than it is currently. Because sometimes my flesh seems like it's so strong, and the demands of the flesh are so crazy. And it's like, okay, I've got to beat that sucker down and deny it and chasten it, as it says in the Bible. Well, verse 19, we switch now a little bit to how we deal with our resources. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, speaking of money matters, it's been said that you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And that's kind of an interesting concept, that we would use our resources for God's glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. He is our treasure. He is our great reward. And the contrast here, you know, the thieves can break in and steal it, where moth and rust does corrupt it, all those kinds of things, and then to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. You know, people can rob us. People can, you know, the financial situation, if all your portfolio is wiped out, you know, in the real estate market crash, all that kind of stuff. Riches and wealth can disappear pretty quick. But there's some things that just can't be taken from us. One of those things that can't be taken from us is our salvation, our relationship with Jesus. No matter what the circumstances or the situation, nobody can take us away from Jesus. And you go to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. What can keep us from His love? Nothing. You know, what can separate us from His love? Nothing. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, well, let me back up for a second. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. We need to be careful that our finances and our material things don't enslave us. We can become slaves to debt. We can become slaves to our things. And, you know, we're working now. We're not just feeding our family and keeping a roof over their heads. You know, it's all the credit card debts and all the different things that go into, you know, I got to have this kind of car or that kind of toy or whatever. And I know I've been there. You know, I remember being so grossly indebted and being paralyzed, not being able to minister to other people, not being able to even put a God bless you on my answering machine because of all the credit collectors that were going to be calling and hearing that message. I know what it's like to be a slave to my debts. And it took me 7 years of crying out to God and being diligent to what He's called me to do to get out of it. And I was so glad. And I tell you what, it formed something in my mind and my heart. I thought about, I don't know how anybody else feels about this, I've just been kind of praying about it, but I've got an acquaintance that I met in Petaluma. It's kind of like a financial counselor. Kind of like Larry Burkett, you know, Christian financial counselor kind of a guy. And I was talking to him about coming and putting on a class of how to manage our finances, how to do it in a biblically prescribed kind of a way. And I don't know if it'll be well received or not. It's one of those things I kind of got to test the waters a little bit. But I think there's times when, because you know what? I didn't learn finances when I was younger from my parents. For different reasons, that was never part of the scenario. And I learned the hard way by making a lot of mistakes. And the way I really learned, to be honest with you, is when I was just getting going and got things kind of cleaned up, then the Lord made me a bookkeeper to church. Now all of a sudden, you know, because it's philosophical. Oh, yeah, it's God's money, you know. But then when you were dealing with God's money, it's like, whoa, you got to be so careful. And that's really one of those things that kind of cleaned up my act. And anyway, I don't know. We'll talk about that sometime. But we got to be careful that we're not governed by our things or by the material things in our lives. You know, a verse that's misquoted very often is 1 Timothy 6:10. People will say, well, you know, money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not how it goes. In 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. For some people, the almighty dollar is almighty, and they spend their time with that. But Jesus counters in a sense in Matthew 16:26 when he says, for what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus later says in Matthew 19:24, and again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I know people that are very wealthy that are Christians, but they have a right perspective on the money that God's put in their hands. That's what they see it as, a stewardship. And there's some people that are wealthy and self-sufficient. They're like the Laodicean church. You know, we don't need God because I can buy stuff. You know, I don't need you to pray for me. I'll just go to the doctor. You know, that kind of a mentality. But that's why Jesus said it's so hard for rich people to get into heaven. It's like getting through the eye of a needle. But if our dependency is truly upon Christ and that we know that it came from Him, there shouldn't be much of a problem. Now, there are proper ways to use our resources. And turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This is an interesting part of Scripture because I get a lot of questions about it. This is the unjust steward. And a lot of questions, you know, hey, does this guy really, you know, deserve what he gets here? But let me read it to you. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou, my Lord? And he said unto him, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of the world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends. Of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Without getting too deep into this portion of Scripture, what this guy did was really interesting because the Lord commended him for it. And what he did, he used his present circumstances to secure his future. Okay? In other words, in this life only are we able to choose Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We use our present ungodly circumstances. We don't deserve any of the blessing. We are all unjust stewards. Yet God gives us His grace. He gives us His mercy. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're cheating death. We're cheating this world in a sense by accepting Him. And we've then used our present circumstances to secure our eternal future. And that's what this guy did. He didn't. What he did was dishonest in a sense. But what he did was he secured his future. And that's one way that we can utilize the resources that God's put in our hands. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, "But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You know, as a Christian, we're supposed to seek to minister to those around us where we can. And you think, man, if I do that, I won't have any money left. Or if I do that, I won't have this or that. That may be true to a certain point. But, you know, there's opportunity. And we need to seek out those opportunities and not to close our hands to the poor. Back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" It's been said that the eyes are the window to the soul. And you can see so much in a person's eyes. They don't have to say a word, and you'll know if they like you or not. You'll know if they believe you or not. You'll know a lot about their attitude. And if you're trained, you'll know if they're on drugs or not. You know, you can even tell if they're telling you the truth or not. The eyes reveal so much about a person. And as it is truly, I think, in many ways, a window to the soul, we need to be careful what enters in through the eye gate. We need to be very careful what we look at, what we cast our eyes upon. There are times in our society, in our culture, when it's good just to look the other way or to look at something else, that that image wouldn't be burned into your memory. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, it says that therefore thine eye be single or single-minded or whole or wholly set upon the things of the Lord, then that holy they will wholly be full of light. And that's what we want, right? We want to be light. We don't want to be darkness. Then there's that contrast in verse 23. But if thine eye be evil, okay, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? We have that contrast there in verse 23. And to me, this is just an admonition to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Like Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid in Christ with God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. And it goes on. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. We're called to abide in the light. In verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Truly, we can only have one master. We can only serve one person, one thing that we call Lord. If you call somebody Lord, it's mutually exclusive. Anyone after that, it's less than that. And we're called to that. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Try to please this person, try to please that person. You go back and forth, you're never going to please everybody. I was talking with somebody today, I says, man, I would do this good and right thing if... And you lay down a bunch of things. I got people telling me, I got God telling me to do stuff. I got people telling me to do stuff. Man, there's so much stuff. Everyone's telling me to do stuff. I don't know who to please. Well, that's easy. Please God. Please God, everybody else will work it out. You know, we know that James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Joshua 24:15, you know, he says, you know, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You've got to choose this day who you're going to serve. Verses 25 and forward. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto a stature? Or why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they are grown. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? You know, God will always supply our needs. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul says, for he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, if God has given us the most precious thing in his son Jesus on the cross, what would he deny us? He'll not deny us any good thing. I think the rub is sometimes the things that we want aren't necessarily good for us, or that they go beyond what our needs are. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, be careful. That's King James. I think in New King James it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You see, being at peace also means being content. That's what content is, as opposed to contention. And godliness with contentment, as 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain it will carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I like what Solomon tells us in Proverbs 30, verse 8. He says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord, take the name of my God in vain. You know, when someone steals, what they're saying is, God, you didn't give me enough. You know, I want this thing or that thing. That's what we say when we covet, by the way. God's given us a certain thing, but we covet something else. We're saying, God, you're holding it back from me. And in the same sense, we're profaning the name of the Lord. I like what David says. And David said this near the end of his life. He said in Psalm 37, verse 25, I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That verse has comforted me on a few occasions. You know, it's been pretty interesting, you know, how the ups and downs sometimes with the Lord. And you get to that place where you think, well, I don't know where this is going to come from, Lord. And he brings it. You know, it's just a matter of trusting in him and letting him work in our lives. In verse 32 it says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Basically what he's saying is that to worry about these material things is to live like the heathen. He's saying the Gentiles seek after all that stuff. The Gentiles worry about their food. They worry about their clothes and what they look like and what they're going to eat. And they plan it all out. Not that God's saying you shouldn't be prudent and save or be financially responsible. But we shouldn't be so wrapped up in it that it becomes our God. We shouldn't be so wrapped up in it that it becomes less than what it, you know, becomes more than what it should be. And that's why the next verse is so key. Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we put God first in our lives, he is our highest priority, that our highest goal is to please him, then he'll take care of the rest. And this is a priority that doesn't just apply to food and to clothes and to basic necessities. This applies to those that are looking for, you know, a life mate, you know, a husband or a wife. This applies to those that are looking for a good job or an opportunity or a ministry or a thousand things. You name it. If we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then those things will be added unto us. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in trying to grab something, to achieve something, to earn something. And God says, no, just focus on me and I'll take care of that. And I'm blown away how so often the things that I have in life are like a side effect. If I try for it, I can't ever get it. But if I look this way and go towards the Lord, then he adds it to me when it's time. And that's what he wants. He wants us to be focused on him. He needs to be first. And this talks about priorities. That He is our first priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, what it boils down to is being confident that God will take care of our needs. And for me, it's some of the most basic scriptures that I remember learning when I first became a Christian. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, knowing that God will complete that good work He's begun in us. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts for good and not for evil, to bring you to an expected end. This whole thing we go through in life is a process. It's a process to bring us to that place where one day we land face to face with the Lord Jesus. And what's the goal? The goal is that He rests His hand on our shoulder and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I look forward to. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for these basic instructions, kind of like Christianity 101. And Lord, it is basic, but Lord, we still need Your help. We need You to do that work in us and through us, Father. Lord, baptize us afresh. Guide us in Your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.